I think we start with Surah Al-Fatiha. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, Rahmanir Rahim, Malik Yawm al-Din, Iyyaka na'budu wa Iyyaka nasta'in, ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim, sirat al-ladhina an'amta 'alayhim ghayri al-maghdubi 'alayhim wa ladh-dhalin. A'udhu billahi as-sami' al-'alim min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين ولعن الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الأولين والآخرين آمين يا رب العالمين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So this is part 13 of an ongoing series of discussions that we've been having on the book by Imam al-Sadiq entitled Misbah al-Sharia or The Lantern of the Path. This is also the eighth part of our discussions on prophethood, and it is the second last one. I really strongly recommend, as I do at the start of each of these sessions, that the previous parts are either read or viewed by everyone before we proceed with this one. And this is to avoid any confusion, misunderstanding, any issues with the subject matter. Because of the nature of the subject matter, the style of discussion, this requires that each part build upon the one that came before. And so once more, I strongly, strongly recommend that the reader, the viewer, anyone, familiarize themselves with the previous parts and then can continue with this one. You can find all of the previous parts on the website, truthpromoters.com. But give me a salawat and we'll do a brief recap.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
So in the previous sessions, we had continued our journey of discovery regarding the subject of prophethood. We previously discussed the philosophy of prophethood, the mission of the prophets, the prophetic resurrection of society, the goal of the prophets, the starting point of the prophetic mission, and opposition to the prophetic mission. And in the previous session of last week, we covered the first part of the subject of the outcome of prophethood. And in this session, we're going to be continuing that subject with a view to concluding it with His grace, inshallah. It's really important to understand the outcomes of prophethood. These are critically important, and everyone should actually understand them who wishes to sincerely and genuinely follow the path of the prophets or the minhaj of the Anbiya. And we pray to the one who sent all of the prophets to show his kindness to us and to grant us the tawfiq, the ability and the patience and the resolve to understand his way, and that he ensure that we're always upon the straight path, moving always towards his perfection and upon the road taught by the prophets, that inshallah, with his permission and grace, we may be able to lovingly gaze into his beautiful face. We pray that he always guides us and ensures that we never falter, and that he is the best of all protectors. In his most beautiful names we begin, and in his support and help do we eternally rely, and he is the best of those that are relied upon. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
So the verse of Quran that will form the subject or the umbrella or the unwan of our session today is from Surah Al-Ghafir, which is the chapter of the Forgiver, the 40th chapter of Quran, and it's verses number 51 to 54. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, indeed, we shall help our apostles and those who have faith in the life of the world and on the day when the witnesses rise up, the day when the excuses of the wrongdoers will not benefit them, and the curse will lie upon them, and for them will be the ills of the ultimate abode. Certainly, we gave Moses the guidance, and we made the children of Israel heirs to the book as a guidance and admonition for those who possess intellect. So in our previous session, we mentioned God's promise to his prophet and prophets and messengers, and yani the promise that God made to his prophets and messengers to mankind, a promise that is filled with hope and with great optimism. And God promised that the prophets who bore the responsibility of conveying the divine message to mankind, and all of those who summoned people towards religion and truth, would both triumph over their enemies in this world and attain a great reward in the hereafter. We gave a brief overview of what can be said about the success of the prophets in this world from two perspectives. Firstly, we looked at the succession of prophets as a whole, from the first to the last, and we saw that these teachers of humanity were indeed successful in their overall mission. Now, it's true that some of them suffered setbacks during their missions, or even after them, they continued to suffer setbacks, and they sometimes faced opposition from people. But when we look at the institution of prophethood, we see that the prophets as a group, as a whole, achieved their goals. The comparison we drew for this was a series of teachers who, from the first to the last, want to teach a class of students, one after the other, until there had been 6 or 10 or 15 teachers from the beginning of the class's time at school until its end, from the lowest levels of education to the highest. These teachers, wanted to take these students by the hand and lead them from the depths of ignorance to the apex of knowledge. However, the teachers in the first year only took them a little of the way and did not see them reach their goal, as they died before this came to pass. However, how do we judge whether this teacher succeeded or did not succeed as a teacher? Just because he didn't stay with the children till the end of their studies, does this mean that he failed them? Of course not. He did his task. He discharged his duty. And then he handed them over to the next teacher to perform his share of responsibilities. Another analogy that we can use to explain this is that of, for example, a very heavy load that needs to be taken from one end of a large room to the other end. Now, this load is too heavy for one person to carry on their back the whole way by themselves without any help. But even together, a group of people cannot carry the load all the way in one go. This leaves only one way of transporting this load. The first person should come and move it 1 meter towards the other side of the hall. Then the second comes and moves it another meter. Then the third moves it yet another meter. Then the fourth, and so on and so forth, until there are 20, 27, 30, more than 30, until eventually the distance is covered and the load reaches its destination. Each person has only moved it 1 meter. Now imagine that this load is so heavy that after one person has moved it 1 meter, they die. All of these people sacrificed their lives, but in the end, the distance was covered. Each of them bore the burden for just a little of the journey, but in this way, the entire distance was covered. The prophets carry a burden like this. Each of them is only able to move it 1 meter forward, should we say. If we look at Noah, Nabi Nuh, he came and he was able to carry this burden of guiding mankind toward the pinnacle of learning and virtue for just 1 meter. But look at what hardships he endured for this 1 meter. He preached to people for 950 years and only managed to take them a single step forward. He spent his whole life on this task. But ultimately, did he or did he not do his duty? Did he carry this burden 1 meter forward or not? We can clearly see that he did. After Noah, another prophet came and took up this burden, and he carried it another meter forward. Then a third prophet came and carried it yet another meter forward. And so on and so forth, until the final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of God be upon him, his pure family, and righteous companions, until Prophet Muhammad was raised up as a prophet. And he took this final burden, this final step of the burden, and made it so that mankind would continue its march towards progress, towards perfection. So the prophets, from the first to the last, were successful in their missions. Now, at the end of this task, the last of the divine emissaries, who we refer to as the master of the age, May God hasten his reappearance and may our souls be his ransom. And who is a promise given to all of the millions, if not billions, of theist God believers across the world? He is the last of God's representatives on earth. He is the one whose appearance billions, no, billions of believers are, and in God are expectantly waiting, who will bring this mission to its ultimate conclusion. Whose work does the Imam of the Age, Ajallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, bring to a completion? Whose work does he bring to a completion? The work of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and the final messenger, the work of the Imams from the household of the prophets. If this burden did not reach its destination, then all of Noah's efforts would have been in vain. However, it will reach its destination, and when it does, this is only the last leg of a very long journey. It means that Noah's efforts were not in vain, that Abraham's efforts were not in vain, that Zechariah's efforts were not in vain. None of the prophets' efforts, none of their hardships, none of their suffering were in vain, because that burden that they carried forward through history has ultimately reached its destination, or will ultimately reach its destination. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وآجل.
Now, it is true that some of these prophets and imams were persecuted and killed. It is true that John the Baptist, Yahya ibn Zechariah, had his head cut off as a gift to a very vicious woman. But none of them were defeated. None of them were thwarted. Why? Because of their suffering and hardship was in, because their suffering and hardship was in the service of a higher cause. Discharging this responsibility with which they had been trusted and carrying that burden forward, even if only by a single step. This is what we discussed in the previous session. Another topic that we touched on in the previous session was the ultimate outcome of prophethood, meaning that none of the prophets should be seen as having failed in their missions. Because in the grand scheme of things, all of them succeeded in guiding humanity towards the light, towards truth. However, we also see that some of the prophets, in addition to carrying this burden forward, also enjoyed a share of success in this world, in the sense that they were able to create communities and societies that were founded on the ideals of divine unity, of Tawheed, and their moral teachings. The clearest example of this is our own prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, his pure family and righteous companions, who was able to create a new city, a new society, and a new system based on the ideals of Islam, the Quran, and divine revelations. But there are many other examples of prophets who accomplished this, as we pointed out again in the previous session. A few centuries after Jesus, the son of Mary, after Christ, peace and blessings be upon him and his blessed mother, the Roman emperor himself became a Christian. After the death of Moses, the Israelites founded a virtuous community, albeit for a short while. Abraham, in his own life, was able to create a godly community, as the Quran explains. Solomon, or Suleiman, built a mighty empire, which he ruled by God's law. Some even say that he established his authority over the entire world and created a global Tawheed-oriented society. So we can see that some of the prophets enjoyed a special measure of success, and this was manifested in the creation of a divine and Tawheed-oriented, a Tawheed-centric society and system of governance. But some of these prophets also did not have the opportunity to accomplish this. For example, Zechariah, who we mentioned earlier, like John the Baptist, they suffered setbacks and were ultimately killed. Now, how do we understand this? Why were some prophets successful in changing the social order while others were not? Why weren't all of them able to create a Tawheed-oriented society founded on divine principles? Why were only some of them able to accomplish this? To answer this, we can use a very simple formula. We saw that wherever true faith, true belief, was combined with perseverance, when it was combined with patience, Divine leaders and righteous people were successful. But wherever this faith and perseverance was not present sufficiently, then the divine leaders, righteous people, and callers to truth were defeated. This is a universal truth. Wherever the faithful who supported a prophet persevered in their confrontation with their enemies and adversaries, they succeeded. The victory of the prophets is inevitable because they speak the truth. They act in accordance with the truth, and the truth always prevails. Truth is at the very core and essence of the cosmos. Therefore, all the elements for victory are present in their movements. If you find a prophet in history who was defeated, this is not because they spoke the truth. No. True speech will always prevail. The truth will always prevail. Truth will always defeat falsehood and reduce it to nothing. So why were these prophets defeated? Because their followers lacked sufficient faith and perseverance or patience. In the previous session, we read the verses of Quran from Surah Saffat, the 37th chapter of the Quran, the chapter of the ranges, verses 171 to 173, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "Certainly our decree has gone beforehand in favor of our servants, the apostles, that they will indeed receive God's help, and indeed our hosts will be the victor, will be the victors." These are God's eternal words. So if you ever see an instance where the word of truth appears to have been defeated, know that it was not God's host. Those fighting did not meet the conditions of being God's host, God's military, God's army. Those who were defeated because they lacked the qualities of faith and perseverance. So they were not of God's host. When an Islamic society is God's host, it will succeed. But when it holds back from doing its duty, then it is no longer God's host. So to sum up what we've just said, the reason why some prophets appeared to be defeated while others were successful in creating a new society is this. Wherever the followers of a prophet had true faith and complete conviction in their cause and relied on the truth to carry them through, they were always successful. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
It was not in their nature to be defeated. Now, a phrase that comes to mind, it was uttered by a great figure of the 19th century, which he uttered during the constitutional revolution in Iran. I can't recall the exact person, but it was one of the leaders of the constitutional revolution in Iran, which was between 1905 and 1911. And he said the following. He said, "You must fight. And when things seem dire, you must keep fighting. And when you think you are facing certain defeat, you must fight all the more, because then you will win." There's a verse of Quran that appears to align with this and confirm it. If we look at Surah Yusuf, the chapter of Joseph, the 12th chapter of Quran, verse number 110, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "When the apostles lost hope, and they thought that they had been told lies, our help came to them, and we delivered whoever we wished, and our punishment will not be averted from the guilty lot." So when the apostles lost their hope, and they thought that they had been told lies, when it came to the point that the prophets suffered such strikes and blows from their enemies, that they even began to lose hope, that the prophets and those with them felt their hearts begin to waver. Now I must add, this was not regard to this was not yani their hearts were not losing faith. This wasn't in regard to their belief. They would never lose that belief, their belief in God. That would not be shaken. But it was with regard to their belief that they would be victorious. Their certainty that they would succeed was shaken, and they imagined that they had misunderstood. They were certain that God had told them that they would be victorious, but things had become so dire that they wondered if they had misunderstood and God had not given them such a promise. And the verse in Quran says, "And they thought that they had been told lies, Our help came to them. Just at that moment, when the pressure became unbearable and the struggle seemed unsurmountable, when it seemed as though all hope was lost for the cause of faith and truth, and that the enemies would surely overcome them, and they saw no way of avoiding this fate, it was exactly at this moment, because they held their ground, because they didn't stop trying, that God helped them. This is what the Quran says. Sometimes we might imagine that because some of the movements that raise the banner of truth were defeated, this means that the truthful are forever destined to suffer defeat at the hands of falsehood. If we look at Imam Zayd bin Ali, who was martyred in the Mosque of Kufa with an arrow to the forehead, if we look at Muhammad ibn Abdullah, who was known as An-Nafs az-Zakiyyah, the pure soul, who was killed in battle by the forces of Mansur al-Abbasi, something we mentioned last week. If we look at Hassan al-Muthanna, who was instrumental in the rebellion against the Umayyad governor Hajjaj ibn Yusuf, but he was martyred by the Umayyad Khalif Abdul Malik al-Marwan. And if we look at Ibrahim ibn Abdullah, who was known as Qatil Bakhmara, who was martyred in the outskirts of Kufa at a place called Bakhmara, from all of these men, it seems as though the general experience of history is this: all movements under the banner of truth and justice inevitably fall prey to falsehood and tyranny. Yes, some people who do not comprehend the logic of the Quran imagine this to be the case. This notion is something pleasant. It's a pleasant balm to the tyrants and oppressors of history. They want people to believe this, and it's clear that they play a role in promoting this idea. However, this idea is completely false. If Imam Zayd bin Ali was martyred and his movement broken, it does not mean that the truth is destined to be brought down by falsehood. On the contrary, it shows that even though the truth is the truth, upholding it requires struggle and effort. We think that because the Quran is God's word, God will bring it to fruition in this world, just like that. No, of course not. It is the truth, and it is destined to triumph, but it still requires struggle. People must be willing to take action, to persevere, to sacrifice, in order to enthrone it in its proper place. This is the lesson we must draw from the uprising of Imam Zayd bin Ali. Not that the truth is forever doomed to be swallowed by the darkness of falsehood and negative things like this. So why do we draw this mistake and this erroneous conclusion? Imam Zayd bin Ali proclaimed the truth, without a doubt. Imam Sadiq, the sixth Imam of the Muslims, even agreed that Imam Zayd's uprising against the regime of Hisham bin Abdul Malik was righteous. History attests to this fact. Imam Zayd went forth and fought for the sake of truth and justice. But at a critical moment, the people who were supposed to support him lost courage, made excuses, perhaps had fallen under the influence of Umayyad propaganda, and abandoned him when he needed them the most. This shows us that even if something is the truth, no less than the truth that Imam Zayd ibn Ali proclaimed, if it is abandoned by its supporters, if no one fights for it, then it will be defeated. If, on the other hand, people are willing to struggle for its sake, the cause of truth will advance. This is true for any cause in the world. How many times have we seen ideas or schools of thought brought to the fore by the efforts of their followers? Do you think that falsehood and untruths that go against the very cosmic order itself rise to prominence through the efforts of their followers, but that truth cannot? It seems absurd, but this is what some people believe to be the case. Now, if we look at Sermon number 56 of Nahj al-Balagha, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, the first Imam of the Muslims, may the peace and blessings be upon him, says something which makes this very clear. I'm going to read the entire sermon. It's quite short, but please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد Muhammad عجل
So Imam Ali says, in the company of the Prophet of God, we used to fight our parents, sons, brothers, and uncles, and this continued us in our faith, in submission, in our following the right path, in endurance over the pangs of pain, and in our fight against the enemy. A man from our side and one from the enemy would pounce upon each other like energetic men contesting as to who would kill the other. Sometimes our man got over his adversary, and sometimes the enemy's man got over ours. When Allah had observed the truth, He sent ignominy to our foe and sent His succor to us till Islam got established. With the neck, like the camel, with the neck on the ground and resting in its place. By my life, if we had also behaved like you, no pillar of our religion would have been raised, nor could the tree of faith have borne leaves. By Allah, by God, certainly you will now milk our blood instead of milk, and eventually you will face shame. So let's try and understand what Imam Ali is saying over here. In this sermon, Imam Ali describes the experience of the early warriors of Islam. This is also one that we've mentioned earlier on in the in this series, but in different contexts. In it, he says, in the company of the Prophet of God, we used to fight our parents, sons, brothers, and uncles. In the battle against faithlessness, if we saw our uncle, our father, our son, or our own brother under the banner of idolatry, under the banner of Tawud, and we were with the Prophet, we would not say, oh, he's my brother, I can't fight him. Oh, that's my son, I won't fight him. We will fight them without hesitation for the sake of God. And even if we had to kill them in battle, we would not feel troubled by this. We would not say, oh, woe is us, because of this new religion, this new idea, I had to kill my son. No, our faith would not decrease because of this. It would actually increase, as the commander of the faithful said. And that only increased us in faith and submission, and in our determination to press on through difficulty and hardship. Then the commander of the faithful describes the battlefield itself, and our earnestness in struggling against the foe. A man from our side and one from the enemy would launch themselves at one another like a pair of stallions vying for supremacy to see which one would quench the other from death's cup. But we don't really want to spend time explaining and discussing the imagery of warfare and bravery here. What we want to focus on is what the commander of the faithful says next. And when God saw our fidelity, he thwarted our foes and granted us his aid. In other words, they struggled so hard that God saw that they truly believed, that they were truly Muslims. They demonstrated the depths of their faith through their deeds. And when they did this, that was when they were triumph, when they triumphed over their enemies with God's help and victory. There are just two or three more phrases I want to call your attention to from this sermon. Imam Ali says, by my life, if we then had done as you have done today, no pillar of religion would have stood, nor would any branch of the faith have grown verdant, have grown green. Here, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, is speaking during the time of his own Khilafah, when he was in power, at a time when many people just wanted, as they say, an easy life. So that when he told them to be ready and to brace themselves to fight against Muawiyah, they made excuses. When he told them to arm themselves to fight Talha and Zubayr, they brought all manner of supposedly pious reasons not to raise the sword against their brothers in faith. To put it simply, they had become men who sought ease, who sought comfort, who preferred survival to struggle. They had strayed far from the divine teachings. These are the kinds of people that the commander of the faithful found himself confronted by during his reign as Khalif. Weak, lax, and content with humiliation in exchange for an easy life. These were the forces of the commander of the faithful. This is why he says, by my life, if we had done as you have done today, no pillar of religion would have stood, nor would any branch of the faith have grown verdant, have grown green. Because if this is how the first Muslims had been, there would have been no Islam of which to speak of. Please give me a salawat.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
So, what do we understand from this sermon? Let's not forget that the words of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, are no less than the words of the Prophet himself. The road taken by Imam Ali is the same road that would have been taken by his brother, the Prophet Muhammad. So why is it that in his day, the Prophet was victorious, while in his own time, the Commander of the Faithful suffered setbacks? Why? This is what the Commander of the Faithful is explaining in this sermon. He is saying, in the time of the Prophet, we held fast and endured the hardships of battle. In those days, we were ready to go to the battlefield from our beds. In those days, we were ready to give up our worldly wealth and material comforts for the sake of God. Today, we are not prepared to do this. In those days, we went forth. Today, we hang back. This is a very clear and simple analysis by the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, of the social situation in his day. The prophets of God, in addition to the fact that as an institution and in the grand scheme of things, their mission was a success and the outcome was in their favor, there were also prophets in this world who were successful in achieving their practical goals and establishing Tawhid-oriented societies. The condition for their success was that their followers, their comrades, had true faith and that they were prepared to persevere, to be steadfast on the battlefield. When faith and perseverance are combined amongst the followers, the prophets won victories. This is the conclusion that we can draw. Now let us return to verses of the Quran. There are several excerpts from the Quran that we'd like to focus on in this session. The first is from Surah Ghafir, the chapter of the Forgiver, which is the 40th chapter of Quran, and it's verse number 51, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, indeed, we shall help our apostles and those who have faith in the life of the world and on the day when the witnesses rise up, the day when the excuses of the wrongdoers will not benefit them, and the curse will lie on them, and for them will be the worst abode. When we look at the Arabic for indeed we shall help them, inna lanansuran, we notice that there is both what we call a lam of emphasis, where it says lanansur. This is called the lam of emphasis on the verb an-nasar, which indicates that this is something that is certain to happen. There's an emphasis on it. And it also has the particle of emphasis, which is inna, that the sentence starts with, which again provides an emphasis of the certainty of this happening. Yani there is no doubt about the fact that God will help. Notice also that God does not only say he will help his prophets, and this is important, but also those who have faith. So to have faith, to walk the path is to walk the path of the prophets. And so this promise encompasses the faithful also. Those pure-hearted individuals who follow the example of the prophets share in the promises that were given to the prophets. Where will God help them? In the life of the world. God will help them in this world and will not delay his assistance until later. And on the day when the witnesses rise up. Now, some commentaries, tafasir or exegesis of Quran, interpret this to be a reference to the Day of Judgment. There is a narration about the aforementioned verse in which the Imam, either it's Imam al-Sadiq or Imam al-Baqir, tells someone called Jumail ibn Darraj that the meaning of this verse is that God will help his prophets during what we call the Raj'ah, the return. In other words, when the Imam of the age, may our souls be his ransom and may God hasten his reappearance, comes and establishes a divine government a tawhid-oriented government over the entire world, and the banner of the Quran and Islam is raised in every corner of the earth, and all the people are following the religion of God and the path of divine unity, when there is a single divine government over the whole world, and God brings back to life the prophets, the legatees, the righteous, and the martyrs from among the faithful, in accordance with the verses of the Quran which allude to this, and the narrations which explicitly mention it, that is when God will grant them his help. However, I do not think that in this tradition the Imam meant to apply that in the life of the world, يعني في الحياة الدنيا, was a reference to the return. Imam Khamenei posits that actually the phrase on the day when the witnesses rise up is a reference to the return rather than a reference to the day of resurrection. After all, why should God need to give help on the day of resurrection? Imam Khamenei posits that there is a possibility that the tradition means that God would help the prophets during the era of return, of Raja. Moreover, the apparent meaning of the phrase in the life of this world, fil hayat ad-dunya, given the context in which it occurs, indicates that God is making an explicit promise to the prophets and to the faithful to help them in this world, in the here and the now. The day when the excuses of the wrongdoers will not benefit them, and the day when the witnesses rise up. When is this day? When will the witnesses rise up? On the day when the excuses of the wrongdoers will be of no use to them. This is another relevant verse from Quran, and this is from Surah Al-An'am, the sixth chapter of the Quran, the chapter of the cattle. And it's verse number 158. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, do they not consider that the angels may come to them, or your Lord may come, or some of your Lord's signs may come? The day when some of your Lord's signs do come, faith shall not benefit any soul that had not believed beforehand and had not earned some goodness in its faith. Say, wait, we too are waiting. This can be understood as a reference to the day on which the Imam of the Age, Jalla Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, may our souls be his ransom and may God hasten his return, rises up. Returning to the verse at hand from Surah Ghafir, God says, and the curse will lie on them, yani the wrongdoers, and for them will be the worst abode. Then, in order to demonstrate how he helps his prophets, God gives the example of Moses. Surah Al-Ghafir, the chapter of the Forgiver, had focused on Moses prior to the verses under discussion, and he's spoken about his confrontation with Pharaoh. Therefore, when God promises to help his prophets, he invokes Moses as an example of this. And in verses 53 to 54 of Surah Al-Ghafir, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, certainly we gave Moses the guidance and we made the children of Israel heirs to the book as a guidance and an admonition for those who possess intellect. So persevere. God's promise is indeed true. And plead for forgiveness for your sin and celebrate the praise of your Lord morning and evening. Now, the Israelites were entrusted with the sacred scripture that contained all of God's teachings and ordinances. And this shows that they were successful in their battle with Pharaoh. After all, if the tyrants and faithless had triumphed over the Israelites, they would not have permitted them to live in accordance with their sacred scripture. In fact, they would not have permitted them to keep a sacred scripture at all. God gave them this scripture as a guidance and an admonition for those who possess intellect. So persevere. God's promise is indeed true. And plead for forgiveness for your sins. But what sin, yani dhanb in Arabic, has the Prophet committed? Because this is talking to Prophet Muhammad. We should not imagine that what counts as a sin for the Prophet is anything like those sins we commit ourselves. The Prophet is an infallible, also known as ma'soom. meaning he does not commit any sins. There is no doubt about this. It is a principle that is established by clear verses in the Quran and by the judgment of reason. But if the prophet does not commit sins, then what is this sin to which God refers? The sin that God refers to in this verse belongs to a category of what we might call a mistake for ourselves. However, even yani, this is the kind of mistake that if you or I committed it, we wouldn't even consider it a mistake. So when God tells the prophet to plead for forgiveness for your sin, he means to seek forgiveness and try to redress your minor past mistakes and celebrate the praises of your Lord morning and evening. This verse shows us very clearly that the outcome of all the prophetic missions ensures God's assistance and success. Now, if we look at Surah Anbiya, the chapter of the prophets, the 21st chapter of Quran, verses number 7 to verse 18, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "We did not send any apostles before you except as men to whom we revealed. Ask the people of reminder if you do not know. We did not make them bodies that did not eat food, nor were they immortal. Then we fulfilled our promise to them, and we delivered them and whoever we wished, and we destroyed the transgressors. Certainly, we have sent down to you a book in which there is an admonition for you. Do you not exercise your reason? How many a town we have smashed that had been wrongdoing, and we brought forth another people after it. So when they cited our punishment, behold, they ran away from it. Do not run away. Return to the opulence you were given to enjoy and to your dwellings so that you may be questioned. They said, woe to us, we have indeed been wrongdoers. They remained their cry, that remained their cry until we returned them into a mown field, stilled like burnt ashes. We did not create the sky and the earth and whatever is between them for play. Had we desired to take up some diversion, we would have taken it up with ourselves, were we to do so. Indeed, we hurl the truth against falsehood, and it crushes its head, and behold, falsehood vanishes. And woe to you for what you allege about God." Now, let us briefly look at these verses. The verses of this chapter are extremely inspiring, and I sincerely advise everyone who is familiar with the Quran to study and reflect upon this chapter of Quran with the utmost of care and diligence, and to ponder deeply on it, to reflect on it deeply. At the beginning of the chapter, God, in a very straightforward manner, says that his messengers will be successful and that their enemies will be defeated, to say nothing of the punishment that awaits said enemies in the next day. This is what God lays out at the beginning of the chapter. Next, after expanding on these issues a little, he turns to the discussion of history. He recounts the story of Moses, the victory of Moses, and the defeat of the forces that were against Moses. Then the story of Ibrahim, the success of Ibrahim, and the defeat of the forces that were against Ibrahim. Then the stories of Noah, Solomon, Suleiman, and others are dealt with in a similar manner. All of the events recounted in this chapter serve to demonstrate that the prophets always succeed. They always triumph. They always prevail. While the opponents of the prophetic revolutions and of the prophetic messages are always defeated. This chapter of the Quran, the chapter of the prophets, the 21st chapter of the Quran, says that this is an established pattern of history. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "We did not send any apostles before you except as men to whom we revealed. Ask the people of reminder if you do not know. We did not make them bodies that did not eat food, nor were they immortal. Then we fulfilled our promise to them, and we delivered them and whoever we wished, and we destroyed the transgressors. Certainly, we have sent down to you a book in which there is an admonition for you. Do you not exercise your reason? Now, when we reach the 11th verse where God says, "How many a town have we smashed?" This is the anthem of the victory of the prophets. It is a rousing anthem that shows how the prophets are supported by an unseen divine power in this world. But this is not through unseen powers in the way ordinary persons might wish for, such as a hidden hand smiting the enemies. No, not at all. This is through unseen forms of assistance that are hidden within the system of cause and effect that governs the cosmos. Forms of assistance that are in harmony with the natural order, with human nature, and with human society. How much help God gave to his prophets through this unseen power. How many a town we have smashed that had been wrongdoing. An unjust society, an unjust government, an unjust civilization is one in which the structures of oppression are employed, where class differences are created, where exploitation takes place, where one person uses another. This is the wrongdoing village of which the Quran speaks. This wrongdoing village refers, or wrongdoing town, refers to an unjust social order, which is used by tyrants for their own ends. God exclaims, "How many of these have we smashed? How many a town we have smashed that had been wrongdoing, and we brought forth another people after it?" Then God brought another people, another group, another class to rule. So when they sighted our punishment, the misery of the wrongdoers, when they saw God's wrath upon them, behold, they ran away from it. When they sensed God's wrath, God's anger, they fled. God's punishment either means when they saw a miraculous punishment descending from the heavens, or when they saw the prophets and the faithful with them, yani the prophets and the faithful that were with them, gain authority over them and raise the sword of God's justice above their heads. Behold, they ran away from it. No sooner had a just society and civilization been established than they fled elsewhere. Go back to your palaces in which you live in luxury or lived in luxury. Go back to your societies and your cities in which you lorded your status over others. Where will you go? Do not run away, says the Quran. Return to the opulence you were given to enjoy and to your dwellings so that you may be questioned. They said, "Woe to us, we have indeed been wrongdoers." That remained their cry until we turned them into a mown field, stilled like burnt ashes. In other words, this is what they cried out until death overtook them. Now we must pay closer attention. There are two or three more verses that we need to read, and these verses are in reality the conceptual foundation of this pattern of history that the Quran has just expounded. Why is history the way God has described it here? Why must the oppressors fall and the oppressed rise? Why must the prophetic call always triumph over its opponents? The reason is as follows. We did not create the sky and the earth, or the heavens and the earth, and whatever is between them for play. Had we desired to take up some diversion, we would have taken it up with ourselves, were we to do so. Now you see, God does not do things idly. He does not do things for false reasons. He does not act without purpose. What does this mean? It means when God created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, he did so with a particular purpose in mind. He created them with the intention of them reaching a particular goal. Truth, or haqq, means the path which leads to the heavens, the earth, and all they contain to this particular goal. Truth is the way that takes all things towards the purpose for which God gave them existence. Any means that brings the human being closer to this goal is haqq, is truth. This is not discussed in any other verses of the Quran. But when we ponder and we reflect upon this verse, the meaning is very clear. And indeed, it is the nature of Quran. And this is a very important thing to understand, an important idea to understand. It is the nature of Quran that usually, when something is clear and obvious to the human intellect, the Quran does not dwell on it at length. Following this, God says, "Indeed, we hurl the truth against falsehood, and it crushes its head. And behold, falsehood vanishes. And woe to you for what you allege about God. This is the way of truth. This is the way of truth, the right path. The way of human nature and the road of cosmic nature. This way will inevitably triumph over falsehood. In fact, truth's victory over falsehood will be so complete that falsehood will vanish entirely. Then the wrongdoers, the oppressors, the followers of falsehood and untruth will be woeful for the lies that they have told." Now, what follows this display of the rhetorical beauty of the Quran, and it's important that we strive to become familiar with the Quran to appreciate this rhetorical beauty. And usually, when we read the Quran, these subtle points escape our notice. Unfortunately, we are not familiar with the Quran. But if a person does become familiar with the Quran, he becomes accustomed to the way in which the Quran speaks. For example, on the issue that we're discussing in today's session, that truth comes, falsehood vanishes, truth triumphs, and falsehood is defeated. Then, with regard to the creation of the heavens and the earth, he knows that God is the master of the heavens and the earth, and he rules over all quarters of the cosmos. Therefore, such a person grasps that God must promulgate a law, that God must proclaim a law. He must govern, he must direct. Hence, anyone who claims authority and power against the prophets is following falsehood and is doomed to perish. Now, if we put our hands together and we pray before we do the conclusion, we say, "Ya Allah, O Lord, by Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, make us true followers of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. And O Lord, by Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, do not separate us from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, whether in the life of this world or that of the next, and grant us their kindness, their love, their support and assistance, and their grace. And O Lord, make us followers of the Quran and those who act upon and understand the Quran. Please give me a salawat and we do the conclusion."
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
So this concludes the second of our two-part discussion on the outcomes of prophethood, or the outcome of prophethood. We've learned that the outcome of prophethood is that the prophetic mission will always be successful, even if it might appear to have been defeated. We have learned that there are keys to the success of the prophetic mission, and that is that the followers of the prophets, or those moving the prophetic mission forward, following the prophets, must have strong belief and must act with great patience and perseverance, even when things seem impossible, and as is said, in the darkest of the night. The promise of God is that He will ensure the victory of the prophetic mission. But the proviso is that the believers strengthen their belief, strengthen their faith, and act with great patience and perseverance. In our times, we can see that throughout the world, there are those who seek to blot out the truth and prevent people from finding it and following it. Such criminal entities attempt to sanction and oppress those who speak about the truth. Yet we see that these criminal entities, while perceived to be hugely powerful and strong, pale into insignificance against the children of Palestine, against the heroes of Gaza, against the resistive people of Lebanon, against the honorable and loyal people of Yemen, against the brave, resilient people of Islamic Republic of Iran, and against every free-thinking person who speaks the truth on the face of this earth. The tyrants and the oppressors, those who have inherited the mantle of Pharaoh, be they child-killing realtors or arrogant Bedouins who consider themselves kings, or those who consider themselves to be the chosen, and all of those in between, and all those who refuse to stand up to such tyrants or provide cover for them, such know deep down, such people know deep down that they are destined to failure. While the honorable children of Palestine, even those who have nothing more than their voices and perhaps a camera to document the crimes against them, they know that they are from the victors, regardless of whether they're martyred or not. Because the promise of God is true. In Surah Anbiya that we've been discussing, the 21st chapter of Quran, the chapter of the prophets, verse number 105, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "Certainly we wrote in the Psalms after the Torah, indeed my righteous servants shall inherit the earth." And if we remember what Moses told his people from last session, when Pharaoh's schemes reached their zenith, when the night was at its darkest, so to speak, in Surah Al-A'raf, the chapter of the heights, the seventh chapter of Quran, verse number 128, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, "Moses said to his people, turn to God for help and be patient. The earth indeed belongs to God, and he gives its inheritance to whoever he wishes from his servants, and the outcome will be in favor of the God-weary." And these are verses that we have discussed during our journey on the subject of prophethood. The next session will be the final session on prophethood. And in that, we will be discussing what the responsibility of someone is who believes in and understands the subject of prophethood. This is by far the most important session of this entire series. Though all of the sessions have great importance and should be studied by those who seek to move closer towards perfection and to build themselves and become human beings rather than savage animals that look like humans, we pray that He grants us the wisdom, the fortitude, the belief, and strength to be able to follow the path of the noble prophets and to work tirelessly to establish, if only within ourselves, within our families, within our small communities, our loved ones, a true Tawheed-oriented society and mindset, so that with his grace, we can, God willing, be amongst the successful. May he grant us the strength to follow in the footsteps of the honorable ones, from Adam to Prophet Muhammad, from the commander of the faithful to the master of the age, and all who come in between. And may he never separate us from Muhammad and the family of Muhammad in this world or the next. وآخر الدعوان أن الحمد لله رب العالمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. If you give me a salawat, then we can move to مناجاة شعبانية, the نشيد and زيارة.
اللهم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد واسمع دعائي إذا دعوتك واسمع ندائي إذا ناديتك وأقبل علي إذا ناجيتك فقد هربت إليك ووقفت بين يديك مستكينا لك متضرعا إليك راجيا لما لديك ثوابي وتعلم ما في نفسي وتخبر حاجتي وتعرف ضميري ولا يخفى عليك أمر منقلبي ومثواي وما أريد أن أبدئ به من منطقي وأتفوه به من طلبتي وأرجوه لعاقبتي. وقد جرت مقاديرك علي يا سيدي فيما يكون مني إلى آخر عمري من سريرتي وعلانيتي، وبيدك لا بيد غيرك زيادتي ونقصي ونفعي وضري. إلهي إن حرمتني فمن ذا الذي يرزقني، وإن خذلتني فمن ذا الذي ينصرني. إلهي أعوذ بك من غضبك وحلول سخطك. إلهي إن كنت غير مستأهل لرحمتك فأنت أهل أن تجود علي بفضل سعتك. إلهي كأني بنفسي واقفة بين يديك، وقد أظلها حسن توكلي عليك، فقلت ما أنت أهله وتغمدتني بعفوك. إلهي إن عفوت فمن أولى منك بذلك، وإن كان قد دنا أجلي ولم يدنني منك عملي، فقد جعلت الإقرار بالذنب إليك وسيلتي. إلهي قد جرت على نفسي في النظر لها، فلها الويل إن لم تغفر لها. إلهي لم يزل برك علي أيام حياتي، فلا تقطع برك عني في مماتي. إلهي كيف أيأس من حسن نظرك لي بعد مماتي، وأنت لم تولني إلا الجميل في حياتي. إلهي تول من أمري ما أنت أهله، وعد علي بفضلك على مذنب قد غمره جهله. إلهي قد سترت علي ذنوبا في الدنيا، وأنا أحوج إلى سترها علي منك في الأخرى، إذ لم تظهرها لأحد من عبادك الصالحين. فلا تفضحني يوم القيامة على رؤوس الأشهاد. إلهي جودك بسط أملي وعفوك أفضل من عملي. إلهي فسرني بلقائك يوم تقضي فيه بين عبادك. إلهي اعتذاري إليك اعتذار من لم يستغن عن قبول عذره، فاقبل عذري يا أكرم من اعتذر إليه المسيئون. إلهي لا ترد حاجتي ولا تخيب طمعي ولا تقطع منك رجائي وأملي. إلهي لو أردت هواني لم تهدني، ولو أردت فضيحتي لم تعافني. إلهي ما أظنك تردني في حاجة قد أفنيت عمري في طلبها منك. إلهي فلك الحمد أبدا دائما سرمدا، يزيد ولا يبيد كما تحب وترضى. إلهي إن أخذتني بجرمي أخذتك بعفوك، وإن أخذتني بذنوبي أخذتك بمغفرتك، وإن أدخلتني النار أعلمت أهلها أني أحبك. إلهي إن كان صغر في جنب طاعتك عملي فقد كبر في جنب رجائك أملي. إلهي كيف أنقلب من عندك بالخيبة محروما، وقد كان حسن ظني بجودك أن تقلبني بالنجاة مرحوما. إلهي وقد أفنيت عمري في شرة السهو عنك، وأبليت شبابي في سكرة التباعد منك. إلهي فلم أستيقظ أيام اغتراري بك، وركوني إلى سبيل سخطك. إلهي وأنا عبدك وابن عبدك قائم بين يديك، متوسل بكرمك إليك. إلهي أنا عبد أتنصل إليك مما كنت أواجهك به من قلة استحيائي من نظرك، وأطلب العفو منك إذ العفو نعت لكرمك. إلهي لم يكن لي حول فأنتقل به عن معصيتك إلا في وقت أيقظتني لمحبتك، وكما أردت أن أكون كنت فشكرتك بإدخالي في كرمك، ولتطهير قلبي من أوساخ الغفلة عنك. إلهي انظر إلي نظر من ناديته فأجابك، واستعملته بمعونتك فأطاعك. يا قريبا لا يبعد عن المغتر به، ويا جوادا لا يبخل عمن رجا ثوابه. إلهي هب لي قلبا يدنيه منك شوقه، ولسانا يرفع إليك صدقه، ونظرا يقربه منك حقه. إلهي إن من تعرف بك غير مجهول، ومن لاذ بك غير مخذول، ومن أقبلت عليه غير مملول. إلهي إن من انتهج بك لمستنير، وإن من اعتصم بك لمستجير. وقد لذت بك يا إلهي فلا تخيب ظني من رحمتك، ولا تحجبني عن رأفتك. إلهي أقمني في أهل ولايتك مقام مرج الزيادة من محبتك. إلهي وألهمني ولها بذكرك إلى ذكرك، وهمتي في روح نجاح أسمائك ومحل قدسك. إلهي بك عليك إلا ألحقتني بمحل أهل طاعتك، والمثوى الصالح من مرضاتك، فإني لا أقدر لنفسي دفعا ولا أملك لها نفعا. إلهي أنا عبدك الضعيف المذنب ومملوكك المنيب، فلا تجعلني ممن صرفت عنه وجهك وحجبه سهوه عن عفوك. إلهي هب لي كمال الانقطاع إليك، وأنر أبصار قلوبنا بضياء نظرها إليك، حتى تخرق أبصار القلوب حجب النور، فتصل إلى معدن العظمة وتصير أرواحنا معلقة بعز قدسك. إلهي واجعلني ممن ناديته فأجابك، ولاحظته فصعق لجلالك، فناجيته سرا وعمل لك جهرا. إلهي لم أسلط على حسن ظني قنوط الأياس، ولم قطع رجائي من جميل كرمك. إلهي إن كانت الخطايا قد أسقطتني لديك، فاصفح عني بحسن توكلي عليك. إلهي إن حطتني الذنوب من مكارم لطفك، فقد نبهني اليقين إلى كرم عطفك. إلهي إن أنامتني الغفلة عن الاستعداد للقائك، فقد نبهتني المعرفة بكرم آلائك. إلهي إن دعاني إلى النار عظيم عقابك، فقد دعاني إلى الجنة جزيل ثوابك. إلهي فلك أسأل وإليك أبتهل وأرغب، وأسألك أن تصلي على محمد وآل محمد، وأن تجعلني ممن يديم ذكرك ولا ينقض عهدك ولا يغفل عن شكرك ولا يستخف بأمره. إلهي وألحقني بنور عزك الأبهج، فأكون لك عارفا وعن سواك منحرفا، ومنك خائفا مراقبا يا ذا الجلال والإكرام. وصلى الله على محمد رسوله وآله الطاهرين وسلم تسليما كثيرا. الصباح قصيدة
Oh,
سلام علی آل یاسین، السلام عليك يا داعي الله ورباني آياته، السلام عليك يا باب الله وديان دينه، السلام عليك يا خليفة الله وناصر حقه، السلام عليك يا حجة الله ودليل إرادته، السلام عليك يا تالي كتاب الله وترجمانه، السلام عليك في آناء ليلك وأطراف نهاره، السلام عليك يا بقية الله في أرضه، السلام عليك يا ميثاق الله الذي أخذه ووكده، السلام عليك يا وعد الله الذي ضمنه، السلام عليك أيها العلم المنصور والعلم المسبوق والغوث والرحمة الواسعة وعدا غير مكذوب، السلام عليك حين تقوم، السلام عليك حين تقعد، السلام عليك حين تقرأ وتبين، السلام عليك حين تصلي وتقنط، السلام عليك حين تركع وتسجد، السلام عليك حين تهلل وتكبر، السلام عليك حين تحمد وتستغفر، السلام عليك حين تصبح وتمسي، السلام عليك في الليل إذا يغشى والنهار إذا تجلى، السلام عليك أيها الإمام المأمون، السلام عليك أيها المقدم المأمون، السلام عليك بجوامع السلام، أشهدك يا مولاي أني أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأن محمدا عبده ورسوله، لا حبيب إلا هو وأهله، وأشهدك يا مولاي أن عليا أمير المؤمنين حجته، والحسن حجته، والحسين حجته، وعلي ابن الحسين حجته، ومحمد ابن علي حجته، وجعفر ابن محمد حجته، وموسى ابن جعفر حجته، وعلي ابن موسى حجته، ومحمد ابن علي حجته، وعلي ابن محمد حجته، والحسن ابن علي حجته، وأشهد أنك حجة الله، أنتم الأول والآخر، وأن رجعتكم حق لا ريب فيها، يوم لا ينفع نفسا إيمانها لم تكن آمنت من قبل أو كسبت في إيمانها خيرا. وأن الموت حق وأن ناكرا ونكيرا حق وأشهد أن النشر حق والبعث حق وأن الصراط حق والمرصاد حق والميزان حق والحشر حق والحساب حق والجنة والنار حق والوعد والوعيد بهما حق. يا مولاي شقي من خالفكم وسعد من أطاعكم فاشهد على ما أشهدتك علي وأنا ولي لك بريء من عدوك فالحق ما رضيتموه والباطل ما سخطتموه والمعروف ما أمرتم به والمنكر ما نهيتم عنه فنفسي مؤمنة بالله وحده لا شريك له وبرسوله وبأمير المؤمنين وبكم يا مولاي أولكم وآخركم ونصرتي معدة لكم ومودتي خالصة لكم. آمين آمين.